If you will, we're continuing our study in the book of Ephesians. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 2 today. If we remember, the theme of Ephesians is the Church of Christ. And we have divided up, people have divided up this particular book into six individual chapters. And we looked at the first one last week, and that lesson was called The Church, Predestined and Powerful. It is predestined to heaven. It is chosen before time began. The church was chosen before time began to receive a heavenly inheritance. And the head of that church is Christ, and he is powerful and above all. Today we're going to continue in chapter 2. It is so important. The church is so important, so vital, when we consider how vital it is to both Christ and to us as Christians. And we can see that dripping in the pages here in the book of Ephesians. I've broken this up into two sections. The first one is the church's salvation, verses 1 through 10. And the second one, verses 11 through 22, the church's foundation. The title for this lesson is The Church, Saved and Solid. Saved and Solid. Let's look at the first three verses of chapter 2. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. This section here, these first three verses of this chapter, describe where we were before we became Christians. Paul describes what it's like to be in a lost state. It says that we were, in verse 1, dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 1, I don't know if you noticed, in my Bible, the words "he made alive" are in italics, which means they are not in the original. So just reading through this, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Yes, he made us alive, which is clear later in the passage. But in this verse, he's talking solely about the fact that we were dead in trespasses and sins, where we were before we became Christians. It says that we were in service to, and I can't think of a better description here, of the devil, but we were in service to the devil, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We were servants of Satan. And we were simply fulfilling the desires of our flesh. Simply fulfilling the desires of our flesh. You know, I don't know what that means for a lot of people, what it means to fulfill the desires of your flesh, but I know it's not good. Many of us, that could be defined in different ways. For one person, it could be doing something in sin, living in sin. It could be living with someone that you're not married to, that's not your family. For another person, it could be worshiping in a way that God hasn't decreed, hasn't told us to worship. We're living according to our own desires, the desires of the flesh. They may have been idolaters, especially in the book of Ephesians, before they became Christians. They may have been idolaters, but they were truly serving themselves. If you remember in class this morning, for those of you who were here, we talked about how quickly after the flood, mankind turned to sin, turned to idolatry and things like temple prostitution. But I'm thinking, every time I think about that kind of lifestyle, I can't help but to think that they have a desire to do something first, right? They have a desire to be sexually immoral. And then they're trying to justify it with a man-made religion. They say, hey, I want to do this. How can I make that right? How can I make that right? Well, I'm going to invent a god and say, or gods, and say, I'm going to make this right. One of the reasons why we know, I think, that the God that we worship is the true God, it doesn't do everything he doesn't authorize everything that we want. I mean, when you look at the religions of Islam and Mormonism, they have the people who founded those religions, their God, so to speak, decided it's okay for you to do all these things. Polygamy, for instance, especially for Mormonism, but also for Islam. These things they're trying to justify their own sinful desires. But we don't have to look as far away as Mormonism or Islam to find people wanting to fulfill their own desires. We can look right in our own backyards and sometimes in our own homes and sometimes in our own lives. It's no different today. Sinners serve their own sinful selves. Like the alliteration? Sinners serve their own sinful selves. But there's something better than that. Something much greater. Serving yourself is ultimately vain and empty. When we look at the book of Ecclesiastes, you remember that book, right? King Solomon is writing, and he is talking about all the things that he had done. In chapter 2, we see all the wonderful buildings that he built. We see all the things that he had put together and all the things that he tried to find meaning in this world. In chapter 1, he starts off in verse 2 saying, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The New International Version says, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And I like the way that's worded because it's true. It's true. Everything is meaningless. At least when you're serving yourself. When you're serving only yourself and your own sinful desires, it is meaningless. Again, in verse 14, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. The King James says, vexation of spirit. I love the imagery of grasping for the wind. You're trying to get something that you just can't hold on to. Don't you see people in the world doing that all the time? They're trying to find happiness somewhere. Sometimes it's at the bottom of the bottle. Sometimes it's in the bed of someone they're not married to. They're grasping for something. They're grasping for the wind because they don't have God in their lives. Verse 3 says that we were by nature children of wrath. People like to use this and say that we were perhaps born sinful. We were born in sin or with a sinful nature. Well, that's not what this verse is saying at all. By nature, according to Thayer's, especially in this particular passage, says that it is a mode of feeling and acting which by long habit has become nature. How can it be a long habit if you're just born? That's what that word by nature means in this context. These people were doing something sinful. They were in a sinful lifestyle and it continued to happen and it became habitual. It became something that they just woke up and said, well, for instance, some alcoholics are like that. They'll look at a bottle and say, well, let's start the day off with it. Some people can't go one moment without thinking of something sinful. We need to not be like that. We need to recognize that there are people like that, though. And we should not be among them. In fact, instead of being children of wrath, if we remember, in chapter 1 and verse 5, we were adopted as sons. We're not children of wrath anymore. As Christians, we are adopted as sons. And so, when we look ahead in chapter 5, verse 8, we should walk as children of light. Not children of darkness. Children of light. Verses 4 through 7 talks about where we are now. Verses 1 through 3 talked about where we were. Chapter 4 through 7, where we are. Let's take a look. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. How beautiful it is to have once been dead and now been made alive with Christ. It says that we were raised up together in verse 6. We were raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. I want you to think about it for a second, what it means to sit together in the heavenly places. We think about that. Oh, that seems nice. We're like we're being set up on a shelf or something. I don't think that's what this is talking about. I don't think that's what this is talking about. In any royal court, who is sitting? It's not the subjects. It's the king and the royal family. What Paul is saying here is that we are royalty. We are royalty. If we remember in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, we like to use that passage. It says that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We like to look at that and say we are a priesthood. We are priests. And that's true. All Christians are priests. But I want to focus on the word royal. We are a royal priesthood. Christ is our high priest, but he is also our king. And we are, in this particular metaphor, his brothers, his younger brothers. We have an inheritance with him. Christ is the first fruits, and we have the inheritance that comes after. We are royal. If we are adopted as sons, we are to receive a heavenly inheritance. We, the Church of Christ, are royalty in God's eyes. He has placed us in this lofty position. But you know what? I don't want us to have a big ego over that. I don't want us to get haughty over that. Yes, we are royalty in the eyes of God, so we should act like it. But we also ought to be humble, realizing that while he has placed us in that lofty position, we didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. He placed us there. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Yeah, that's the next sub-point here. Recall that God resists the proud in James 4 and verse 6. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And grace, as it so happens, is how we got there. That's verses 8 and 9, how we got there. But before I look at that, some of that is mentioned in verses 4 through 7 as well. By God's mercy, his love, his grace, his kindness, we have become royalty. Looking at verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, it says, because of his great love with which he loved us. In verse 5, we are saved by his grace. In verse 7, he has shown us the exceeding riches of his grace. And in verse 7 again, his kindness is shown toward those who are in Christ Jesus. So through his grace, His mercy, His love, and His kindness. We are in this position. How awesome is that? There are three things that we must understand about our salvation. Is that there is God's part, there is man's part, and despite all this, we do not earn our salvation. Verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is not of works. It is not something that we can earn. Sometimes we downplay God's part in the plan of salvation in favor of man's part. And sometimes, you know, we feel like that's justified in the sense that man's part is often not emphasized at all in the religious world. But we can't forget God's part in this. The truth is, we would never be saved if God had never shown us His love, kindness, grace, and mercy. If He has never done that, we would never be saved. There's nothing that we could do to be saved. We are wholly dependent upon Him for our salvation. He saved us by His grace. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. People think, well, you're trying to earn it. You have a work salvation because you believe you have to be baptized to be saved. And I have to wonder, what are you thinking? How on earth does baptism make up for any sin, for alcoholism? How does it make up for assault? How does it make up for murder? How does baptism make up for any of these things? It can't. Baptism isn't something we do to earn our salvation. Baptism is only the acceptance of what God told us to do to be saved. We'll talk more about that in a second. Baptism is something that we've got to do in order to be saved. Despite all the things that God has done for us, I say despite, because of all the things that God has done for us, it does not negate man's part in salvation. It says in that verse, in verse 8, it is by grace through the faith. I've talked about that a few times already. It is through the faith. That definite article isn't translated, but it's there in the Greek. It is through the system of faith that we have. We must respond to God's outstretched hand. He has stretched out His hand to us. And we have a responsibility either to take it or to reject it. That's on us. That's man's part in salvation. Whether or not to accept it or to reject it. Why would He extend His hand to those who don't care about Him? Who only live for themselves and their selfish desires? Why would He do that? Why would He extend His hand to people He knows won't take it? Have you read Jeremiah? Jeremiah is a book about a prophet who decided, God told him, preach this message. I know they're not going to accept it, but preach it anyway. God wants us to preach the gospel. God has outstretched His hand to all of us, those who would reject it and those who would accept it. Why? Well, why did He do that to the children of Israel way back when? Because He loved them. And that's true for us today. He loves us so much. We are His children. Every human being is His children in a manner of speaking. But not everyone is His adopted son. Not everyone is a member of His church. Not everyone will receive that heavenly inheritance. But only those who are in Him. It says in verses 5 through 6 that we were made alive together with Christ. And we were raised up together. When we look at that same language in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, we are raised up together in baptism. That's where that comes in. Baptism is an important part of our Christian walk. We were raised up together with Christ and we came out of the waters of baptism. And this is, of course, further shown in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. We were raised to walk in newness of life, baptized into his death, raised to walk in newness of life. Baptism doesn't earn us our salvation, but it only grants us access to it. We don't boast in our baptism. How many of you have said, "Well, I've been baptized, I'm better than you"? How many of us think that way? If we do, we're wrong. We shouldn't think that way, because we're no better than anybody else. We're sinful creatures. We've only been granted the grace that God has extended because of our faith and obedience to him. What is now expected of us? Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. As Christians, we have been created, or perhaps recreated, to another purpose. We were once in service to our own selfish desires, but now we are created in Christ for good works. We are expected to live faithfully. While we are not saved by our works, we are expected to do what he created us to do. Remember what we read in James this morning. We are justified by works and not by faith only. We are now living for Christ, for a cause greater than ourselves. Looking again at Ecclesiastes, how does he end that book? At first he says, everything is vanity, everything is grasping for the wind, everything is meaningless. And then towards the end he says, this is the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. That's what life is about. That's what gives our life meaning. Not serving ourselves, not serving our own selfish desires, but serving what God has commanded. Serving God, serving our Lord. That gives our lives meaning. So many young people, I'm not knocking it at all, but so many young people will join the military. And they'll say, well, I wanted to be a part of something bigger than myself. And that's an interesting thing to say. That's an interesting thing to say. Because as Christians, we are part of something that's bigger than ourselves. We are part of something that is just so amazing, as we're reading in this book. Predestined, adopted as sons, saved by grace through faith. Such a wonderful thing. The church is saved. It is purchased with the blood of Christ. As we can see in Acts 2, verse 47, those who were added to the Lord's, or those who were being saved were added to the Lord's church. And in Acts 20, 28, the church was purchased with his own blood. I like to look at Joshua sometimes whenever I'm trying to show somebody that even in the Old Testament, people had to do something in order for God to do what he has told them he would do. Think about this. What was Joshua told to do with the city of Jericho? He was told to walk around the city once a day, right? And then on the seventh day, walk around it 7 days, and then shout. Now, do you think that doing that contributed anything to the tearing down of those walls? No, not at all. And the same way, baptism doesn't contribute to earning salvation. That's the same thing. And so when Joshua obeyed God, do you think the walls would have come down had Joshua not obeyed God? No, of course not. God's purposes, because God is amazing and wonderful, God's purposes would have still been met in some way. But because Joshua did that, it went down the way it did. And that's what I like to tell people, is that we don't contribute in that way. But we do decide to obey God. We decide to obey God in baptism, just as Joshua decided to obey God and walking around the city. Seems silly, doesn't it? To walk around the city like that? To destroy it? Seems kind of silly. But it happened. And doesn't it seem kind of silly to get wet in order to have your sins washed away? Yeah. It seems kind of silly. But that's what God told us to do. So that's what we do. And we trust Him and His promises that our sins have been washed away. The next section, verses 11 through 22, the church's foundation. Let's look at verses 11 through 12 to start with. Here is what the foundation is not. Therefore, remember that you once, Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What is that foundation? What is that foundation not? That foundation is not founded on the works of the law. Very often when we say, or when scriptures talk about, we are not saved by works, that's shorthand for saying works of the law, works of the Old Testament. We're not saved by those works. And that includes a big sticking point for Jews back then, circumcision. That was a big sticking point. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, there were plenty of people who were saying, in order to be saved, you had to be circumcised. And of course, that was determined to not be true. At the time that circumcision was important in serving God, because at some point it was, at least for the Jews, the Gentiles had no hope and were without God. We see that in that passage there. And I don't know if any of you are ethnically Jewish, but I know I am not. I haven't taken one of those gene tests yet, but I kind of would guess that I'm not, as far as I know. So, I would have no hope. I would have no hope. I would not have God. But, when we look at verse 15, the foundation is not the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Let's jump down a little bit. Verse 13 through 15. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. That foundation is not found in the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That our foundation is not found there. It was taken away. It was abolished. In Colossians 2 and verse 14, it says that it was nailed to the cross. It was taken out of the way. In verse 14, which we just read, the law of Moses, at least back then, served only to divide the Jew and the Gentile. It said that there was a middle wall of separation. It brought division. But what does Christ do? Christ brings unity. Christ brings peace. The law is not sin. So we see, you know, you might think that, oh, well, because the law brings division, then the law must be sinful. Well, time and again, Paul says the opposite. It is to direct us to Christ, as we see in Galatians chapter 3. The law is not sin, for without the law, how would we know what morality is, as we see in Romans chapter 7. But the law does direct us to Christ. And who is Christ? He is our sure and solid foundation. So what is our foundation? Verses 13 through 12. We already read verse 13. It says that we were once without hope, but in Christ we are brought near. In Christ we are brought near. You know, linking this back with the first section of this chapter. We were once without hope. We were serving our own lustful desires. We were serving Satan. But now we are in Christ. And in Christ we have been brought near to God. How awesome is that? We have hope now. Christ, he serves to unite both Jew and Gentile. He breaks down that middle wall of separation put in place by the law, or rather, the adherence of the law. He makes peace. What is he called in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6? The last phrase, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's who Jesus is. The Prince of Peace. That's what Isaiah calls him. That's what Paul calls him. Thus making peace at the end of verse 15. Verses 16 and 17. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. We were reconciled together. We were brought together that we may have fellowship with God. Those who are afar off. Doesn't that sound like Acts chapter 2, verse 39? We look at verse 38 often, but how does that finish? Then Peter said unto them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off. He's talking about the Gentiles. The Jews didn't realize it at the time when they were listening. But that's who he was talking about. And that's who Paul is talking about here in verse 17. Preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who are near. Preaching peace to both Jew and Gentile. So we can be one with him. Verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Excuse me. We have access to God the Father through Christ. It says by the Spirit in here, but that Greek word is the word en, which the most basic translation is in. In the Spirit we have and through Christ we have access to the Father. So by means of the Spirit, through Christ. What does John 14:6 say? No man comes to the Father but by me, right? No man comes to the Father but by Christ. We've got to go through him in order to have any kind of access to God. How do we have access to God? What is that called when you have access to God? That's called being a priest. Going back to 1 Peter 2:9, we are a royal priesthood, focusing on the fact that we're part of the royal family, made to sit together in the heavenly places, but now we have access to God. We are a royal priesthood. These priests, we priests, have access to God. Not only Jews, but Gentiles as well. We both may have access to God, and that God, our God, does not show partiality. Recall Peter's words in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Let us fear God and work righteousness. Only then can we be accepted by him. We are all one in Christ. We are not foreigners. We are naturalized citizens. Let's take a look at verses 19 through 22. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We are no longer foreigners. We are naturalized citizens. We are adopted as sons. We are predestined for heaven. We are ready to receive the heavenly inheritance. We are saved by grace, by the grace of God, on the foundation of Christ. Recall the great confession that Peter gives in Matthew chapter 16. Well, who do men say that I am? Well, some say that you're Elijah. Some say the prophet. Some say the Christ. Well, who do you say that I am? Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of John. We talked about Jonah, John. Simon, son of John. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father has revealed this to you. I tell you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And that rock is the foundation of Christ and the realization of who he is, the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one who has come to save the world. Christ, he built his church on the foundation that he is the Son of the living God. And Paul reiterates that when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And it's further expounded upon here. It becomes the holy temple in the Lord. Looking at verse 21. Looking at the foundation that is talked about here, ultimately this building becomes the holy temple in the Lord, verse 21. Paul later would call this the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Or a better translation, pillar and support of the truth. This temple is the church. This temple is the church whose foundation, as we see in verse 20, is the apostles and the prophets, with Christ being the chief cornerstone in verse 20. This shows that the solid foundation was built by our Lord and the ones that he had handpicked, his handpicked apostles. So, whenever we build a building, you've got to start somewhere. And here in building the church, we've got to start with a chief cornerstone that is Christ. That starting point is where the apostles built the foundation that we have written down here. This is our foundation. The apostles and prophets' words written for all time, for posterity, so that we may build our church, the Church of Christ, upon the foundation laid here. Build our church, our congregation, not on brick and mortar, but with the words of Christ. This shows the solid foundation built by our Lord and his handpicked apostles. He handpicked them. He said, and he picked them out and said, out of all the people who are following me, these 12 men are going to be my disciples. They are going to be the ones to spread the gospel all over the world. Of course, one turned out to be a devil, Judas Iscariot. But then Christ, through the apostles, chose a successor, Matthias. And then Christ himself showed himself to Paul. And he became an apostle and wrote much of our scriptures. This is a sure foundation. It is a sure and solid foundation. It is fitted to Christ that we have it. We have it right here. And it's called the Bible. It's called the New Testament. In this church, we have built a place for the Spirit of God to dwell. Verse 22, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. God in the Spirit living among us. How he does that, I don't know. That's a matter of much debate and opinion, but that's what it says, and I'm going to believe it. I'm going to believe it. So when we build our church on the foundation of Christ, it no longer becomes our church, it becomes the church of Christ. The foundation of Christ and his apostles, it now becomes a dwelling place for God. We as the Lord's church, we are the apple of his eye, aren't we? He is so happy that there are people in Rutherford County who have a desire to serve him and who are doing so faithfully. And I pray that we are. If we are saved, it is not because we did anything great. It's not because of anything that we did that was great, but it was because of something that he did that was great. We are saved on the surest foundation of all, and that is on Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We've got to act like we belong to him. Like he has placed us to sit with royalty in heaven. We've got to act like royalty. That doesn't necessarily mean that we don't interact with people, but it does mean we don't partake in the evil things that they do. Let us act like disciples. He has created us, as we see in verse 10, for good works. Now, I think many of us have, but I'm going to ask anyway. Would you like to have access to the Father? We saw that in verse 18. Access to the Father. Would you like to have that kind of access? Well, it can only be done through Christ, by the Spirit. It is by what the Spirit has relayed to us in the Scriptures. And it is through Christ. For no one can come to the Father except through him, as we saw in John 14:6. He has his hand outstretched. He has extended his love, his grace, his kindness, his mercy. He has his hand extended to us all. Will you respond with faith and do what he has told you to do, told us all to do, to be saved, and that's be baptized into Christ? Will you walk in the good works that he has created you for? Will you come and find meaning beyond serving yourself and serve him? You have an opportunity this evening to make things right with God. Please, if you have a need, come forward as we stand, as we sing.